Good afternoon. Welcome once again to Catholic Opinion, the radio show in which we discuss things Catholic, coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand. My name's Father Anthony Sumich, and welcome to all our guests from outside of New Zealand listening to us on the internet. Once again, the Catholic Opinion is a show that in which we talk about the history of the Catholic Church. So last week we had been talking about the end of mainly the monothelite crisis and then the beginning of the spread of Catholicism into Germany and the Low Countries, but also the growing threat and quick pace and movement of Islam as it is spreading across North Africa. We finished last week's show with almost the total collapse of Byzantine Africa to the Muslims as they moved across. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So for those of you who are joining us for the first time, you can, obviously, if you look on the internet, you can actually go through some of the past talks that we've had over the past year or so. We've been going through the long extended history of the Catholic Church. We are now right at the beginning of the 8th century, and things really start moving quickly now for Islam as it really starts to spread its rule over not only Africa, but as she now sets her sights onto Europe, having taken Carthage, lost Carthage, and then taken it back and then sacked the city. And we saw the defense of, by the Berbers of some of the North African enclaves, and then eventually their collapse came in the year 702. Now, in this particular time, no one in Constantinople wanted to admit the magnitude of the defeat the empire had suffered in Africa. The governor of the small enclave Kueta, which is across the Straits of Gibraltar in North Africa, Count Julian, was appointed exarch of Africa with authority to command the ragtag collection of refugees and remnants there grandly named the Army of Africa. But Count Julian, a resplendent figure in a disintegrating world, was without loyalty or principle. He was, in effect, a man for sale. The Byzantines had nothing left to offer him but paper titles. The Muslims, now masters of Africa and aiming to be masters of the world, could and did offer him much more. Count Julian was in the best possible position to deal with them, for the one real authority he had was over the fortress commanding the ancient pillars of Hercules and the short sea road between them to Spain. So Count Julian sold the Straits of Gibraltar to the would-be conquerors of the world for place and power under the new regime, becoming himself a Muslim. Julian's buyer was Musa, son of Nusair, the new governor of Africa. About 65 years old, tall, ruddy, heavily built, born in Medina in the days of the great Caliph Umar, son of Al-Khattab, the second successor of the Prophet. Further north in Spain, King Witiza died in 709. His ambitious sons and brothers contended for the succession, which was not normally hereditary in the Visigothic elective monarchy. But the Visigothic nobles elected none of them, choosing instead Roderick, known as an able general, grandson of former King Kindeswinth. The son of Witiza appealed to Count Julian, whose maneuvers at this time are shrouded in darkness, compounded by a lack of chronological precision in our meager sources. They may have encouraged Julian to treason, but it seems more likely that he encouraged them. He may even have sold Spain twice, once to the Muslims and a second time to the sons of Witiza. Or he may simply have put them in touch with the Muslims at the beginning rather than at the end of their negotiations. At some point, Count Julian went to see Musa personally to convince him that Spain could and should be immediately attacked. He succeeded, and Musa went on to convince Caliph Walid. Julian was to hand over Quetta, to provide transport ships for the Muslim cavalry, and probably was also asked to show his goodwill by fighting with the Arabs against his former fellow Christians. He complied on all points, apparently with alacrity. He led a raid from Quetta to Algirkas Bay, soon followed by a reconnaissance in greater force commanded by Tarif, son of Muluk, governor of Tangier, who raided along the Spanish shores of the straits with 500 men in the summer of 710. Even this clear warning was not heeded in Spain, where up to the last moment most persisted in believing, as the Byzantines in Syria had believed 75 years before, despite all subsequent experience with Islam, that the Muslims intended only plundering raids. So confident was King Roderick of this false premise that in the early spring of 711 he rode north with his main army to put down a rebellion of the Basques, and apparently also to move against Aquila, one of Witiz's sons, who had established himself in Catalonia and southern France. On April 27, Musa's chief lieutenant, a Berber freedman named Tariq, landed at the edge of the Rock of Gibraltar. It is named for him, Jubal Tariq, the Mountain of Tariq, with 7,000 men, ferried across the straits from Quetta in several journeys by four ships, all provided by Count Julian, who accompanied Tariq and took charge of his main base at Algirkas. Tariq quickly defeated the local Spanish forces and, with Musa's approval, called up 5,000 reinforcements to deal with Roderick, now hurrying back from Pamplona in far northern Spain to meet the invaders. Battle was joined in July at the Guadalete River, beyond Medina Sidonia on the way to Seville, the battle which was apparently to decide the fate of Spain. Relatives of Witiza, commanding the wings of the Spanish army, betrayed Roderick. They still did not believe that the Muslims, even if victorious, would stay. The Spanish army broke up. Roderick's magnificent white charger was captured in a swamp where the king's body was probably swallowed up because it was never found. Count Julian the traitor was with Tariq in the Guadalete. After the battle, the two men undoubtedly conferred at length. Julian would have had a shrewd idea of the real weakness of the Visigothic kingdom, especially without a king, facing a triumphant Muslim army capable of the kind of blitzkrieg cavalry warfare which had already swept across so much of the civilized world. The Visigoths had not fought a really serious war in over a century. But Spain was vast, Tariq's forces small, and he had no permission from Musa, and no time to lose in waiting for it if he were going to strike for the whole country. Characteristically for a Muslim in that age, Tariq chose the bold course. He decided to conquer Spain, all of it, immediately. Sending his trusted lieutenant, Mugaith Ar-Rumi, with a flying column of only 700 men to Cordoba, most of which he took at once, and the citadel he took 3 months later, leaving only about 1,000 to hold his communications in the south, Tariq marched straight on Toledo, capital of Visigothic Spain, with the bulk of his army. He met almost no opposition. The long-persecuted Jews welcomed him, naturally enough. The Count Julians among the Visigoths welcomed him. The subject Hispano-Roman populace, long accustomed to rule by a small aristocratic warrior class, did not resist. The dispirited surviving adherents of Roderick fled to Mérida, where they half-heartedly attempted a concentration. The proud old city on the cliffs above the Tagus potentially the most impregnable fortress in Spain was almost deserted when the Muslims arrived. The chapel where the Visigothic kings had sworn their coronation oaths was looted. Even the fabulous Visigothic crown treasure, including a table of marble, gold, and jewels, said to have been taken from the temple in Jerusalem by Titus in 70 AD and from Rome by Alaric in 410, was left behind to fill the Muslim coffers. Archbishop Cindered, primate of Spain, fled to Italy. It was probably now that the mysterious Opas, a son of a king, King Igica or King Witiza, or he may have been Witiza's brother, was intruded into the vacant see by the conquerors. Muslims had often found it convenient to choose primates of the church in a conquered Christian land. It was to require no less than 375 years for the Christians of Spain to win back their capital, which they had lost in one afternoon in that disastrous autumn of the year 711. Tariq spent the winter in Toledo. In the spring, he crossed the high, rocky Guadarramas, pushed on over the northern plains of what was to be Castile, past Burgos to Amaya, at the foothills of the Cantabrian mountains in the far north, killing Goths and destroying the principal settlements, while disturbing as little as possible the native Hispanic farming people. Meanwhile, Musa had landed in the south with 18,000 picked men, mostly full-blooded Arabs from Yemen and Arabia, contrasting to Tariq's largely Berber army. Musa took Seville, whose gates were opened by Christian traitors who had pretended to be refugees. In the winter of 713, Musa's sons Abdulaziz and Marwan drove eastward to the Mediterranean, taking Antequera, Elvira, now Granada, Alicante, and Cartagena. Abdulaziz returned to Seville in May and then marched west, similarly subduing central and southern Portugal. Still, there was almost no resistance. The last hope of the Visigoths, the concentration at Merida, was crushed when it fell to Musa on June 30 in the year 713 after a one-year siege. Every church in the city was looted. Its leading defenders, who were able to get away, scattered to the four winds. Musa sent Mughaith al-Rumi and Ali, son of Rabah, descendant of a companion of the Prophet, to report to Caliph Walid that the conquest of Spain was almost complete. Only the north remained unsecured. Musa and Tariq went there together in the spring of 714. Musa took Saragossa, which apparently made some resistance, because we are told that many of its defenders were killed. Tariq took the other principal towns of what were to become Aragon and Catalonia, Lerida, Huesca, Tarragona, and Barcelona. Count Cassius of Navarra not only submitted to Musa, but went all the way to Damascus, where he became a Muslim, thereby gaining confirmation and augmentation of his landholdings, which long remained in his family. The Banu Qasim, the sons of Cassius in Arabic. Finally, Musa went to Lugo or Astorga, where he received the submission of Galicia and appointed Munuza governor of Asturias, with his seat at the north coast port of Gijon. In exactly 3 years, the Muslims had conquered the whole of the Iberian Peninsula, a task which had been beyond the powers of Hannibal and was to prove beyond the powers of Napoleon Bonaparte, which had taken Rome at its height the better part of a century to accomplish. Caliph Walid now summoned Musa and Tariq to him in Damascus. After some delay needed to complete the securing of the north, they went, leaving Musa's son Abdulaziz in charge of Spain. He had married Roderick's widow, Egilona. Within a few days of the arrival of Musa and Tariq at Damascus in February of 715, Caliph Walid died and was succeeded by his resentful brother Sulayman, who disliked and feared the two brilliant conquerors. He had Musa flogged, stripped of all his wealth, and sent back to Arabia to die. He took away Tariq's freedman status and returned him to slavery. A year later, he had Abdulaziz assassinated while at prayer in the new mosque in Seville. But not before some elements of the Muslim army arrived in Spain, had crossed the Pyrenees into Gothic Gaul, the south of France. In the summer of 716, Al-Hur was sent from Karawayan in Africa to be the new governor of Spain. He established the Muslim capital at Cordoba. The Muslims had not lost their capacity to attack on several fronts at once. Over 4,000 miles east of Spain in 712, the second year of the conquest of Spain, the hard-driving Muslim commander Qutaiba in Central Asia took Samarkand and pushed on to the Vale of Ferghana, the gateway to China, Alexander the Great's farthest east. In that same year, Muhammad's son of Qasim led the first Muslim army into India, where he defeated and killed Dahir, the Brahmin king of Sindh, along the lower Indus River. The two commanders pressed on. In 713, Muhammad and India gained control of most of present Pakistan, that is, all of India that Alexander had long ago conquered, while Qutaiba at last surpassed even the reach of the Macedonian Titan. He crossed the Pamirs, entered Xinjiang, took Kashgar, and sent an embassy to the Emperor of China, 2,000 miles to the east, the intelligent and highly cultured Xuan Sung, the son of heaven, listened in utter astonishment to these black-bearded barbarians from the west, who refused to perform the customary prostration before him, as they voiced the traditional Muslim demand upon every newly encountered sovereign: accept Islam or prepare for war. He could hardly take them seriously at first. "You have leave to return to your master," Xuan Sung said to them. "Tell him that I am aware of his greed, but also of his lack of manpower. He had better not fall foul of me, or I shall send him against him people who would destroy both him and you." "How can he be short of men?" replied the Arab boldly. "When the advanced guard of his cavalry is in China, and its rear guard in the land of the olive groves," meaning Spain. "And how can he be greedy for this world, which is worth nothing? And as for your threats to kill us, the day of our death is fixed in advance, and we look forward to that day without fear or repulsion." "What then does your master want?" inquired the emperor. "He has sworn," answered the gallant Hubaria, "that he will not turn back until he has trodden the soil of your country, until he has placed his seal on the necks of your kings and collected your tribute." As it happened, this threat was not followed through, for Qutaiba, like Musa and Tariq, was disliked by the jealous new caliph Sulayman, rose in rebellion against him in 715 and was killed, and no one of comparable ability to drive soon appeared to take his place in Central Asia. But Qutaiba's 10 years of victories in that region suggest that he would not have been incapable of extending the Muslim conquests even into the heartland of China had he been kept in command and given the orders. Since Qutaiba's emissaries to China in 713 knew of the Muslim victories in Spain, the Muslims in Spain must have known of Qutaiba's victories on the borderlands of China, and consequently of the now still vaster extent of the Islamic Empire. No doubt they passed on this information to the Spanish collaborators working with them, along with the news of the great preparations Caliph Walid had launched and Caliph Sulaiman was continuing for a second and decisive assault on Constantinople. By September in 715, the armies were ready and the preliminary invasion of Anatolia began. Constantinople had already run through three emperors in the scant 5 years since the overthrow of Justinian Slitnose. A fourth emperor, a rough soldier of fortune named Leo, a former shepherd who could speak fluent Arabic, was now proclaimed in the Anatolian city of Amorium, while it was actually under siege by the Arabs. The people of Amorium and the soldiers believing, with some reason, that they were not being adequately protected and supported. All the telltale signs of collapse were present, just as they had been manifest in Spain when the Muslims came to the Straits of Gibraltar. Seeing in Leo another Count Julian, the Muslims entered into negotiations with him to deliver the empire to them. He strung out the talks while they marched westward, and he defeated an imperial army sent against him at Nicomedia. The Arab army proceeded to establish at Abydos on the Hellespont the naval base they needed to support their fleet and to protect the passage of their army across the narrows to the European side. The last bulwark of Christendom, the walls of Constantinople, seemed ready to crumble, for no wall can be held without stout hearts and united wills behind it. In Rome, there was a new pope, consecrated in the year 715, Gregory, a Roman, the second of the name, resembling his great namesake in the papacy in more ways than one. Intelligent, well-read, articulate, and a saint. He watched the crisis develop, heard the shattering reports from Spain, the grim news of the first penetrations of the Muslims into France, of their preparations against Constantinople, perhaps also of their far victories on the thresholds of India and China. In the whole world, he knew or could have known, there was hardly a gleam of temporal hope. This was their hour, the hour of the scourge of God. We may be sure that he prayed for rescue. Saints always pray. In Spain, there was a man named Pelayo. His name was the proto-Spanish version of the Latin name Pelagius, man of the seashore. He came from the north, from the Asturias, the mountains overlooking the coast at Gijón. He was distantly related to some of the Visigothic kings. His father, Duke Fafila, had been killed by a blow to the head from King Witiza. Pelayo had therefore naturally been strongly attached to Roderick and had fought with him at the disastrous Battle of the Guadalete. After the battle, he made his way home, joining his sister there. Governor Mununza of the Asturias in Gijón sent Pelayo as a hostage, with the Muslim party going to Córdoba, the new Muslim seat of government in the year 717. As soon as Pelayo had left, Mununza seized his sister, whose beauty had evidently caught his eye, and put her into his harem. South, across much of the length of Spain, rode Pelayo as a hostage. His life was forfeit to his Muslim companions. Everywhere he saw the signs of their new dominion, their government, administration, and garrisons. The land where his Visigothic forebearers had dwelt for 250 years must have seemed suddenly utterly alien. It was Muslim land now. To human eyes, the whole world would soon be theirs. It was probably summer, so that as the party cantered southward towards Córdoba, it grew steadily hotter under the ardent Spanish sun. More and more they would have travelled in the cool night and slept in the afternoon blaze. We can best visualise that silent, dusky journey on once friendly roads gone strange and sinister with the enemy's brooding presence. Eventually, Peleo learned what had happened to his beautiful sister. He made his decision, his commitment, one man, lone and far. He escaped. He called for a rising of Spain against the Muslim conquerors. Hardly anyone in the south paid the slightest attention to him. He made just enough stir to make it worthwhile for the authorities to try to catch him. Search parties went looking for him. In the endless dead flat plains of La Mancha, in the broad rolling meseta north of the Guadarramas, there were few places to hide. Peleo rode for home. At Breche, he was almost caught, escaping only by swimming his horse across the Pelonia River and plunging into the mountains. It was probably around the winter of 718 that he returned to the Asturias. Winter among the Cantabrian peaks is almost as harsh as summer on the way to Cordoba, and the winter of 717-718 was particularly severe. Peleo must have found people who would take him in. He must have talked of his rebellion, for most certainly he had not given it up. Finally, early in the spring, when travel was easier, he gathered some 300 fighting men, a mixture of native, skin-clad mountaineers and more experienced warriors who'd survived the long series of military disasters Spain had suffered in the past 7 years. They met in a cave on Mount Alceva called Cova Dominica, Covadonga. The assembly elected Peleo king of Spain. His realm, so as it was about 20 miles by 20 miles. It was so small that the Muslim authorities did not even hear of it for several years. 1,500 miles away in Constantinople, Emperor Leo III, having deceived the Muslims with his pretended treason, had been acclaimed emperor and was holding out behind the city's mighty walls. His ships belching Greek fire upon the foe. The besieging army suffered greatly in the hard winter of 718. The Muslim fleet was ravaged by Greek fire in the spring, and starvation followed. The Bulgars, ancient enemies of the Byzantines, came to their aid, having no wish to be ruled by Islam. In August of 718, the Muslim host fell back with heavy losses. Yet in the west, the tide of the crescent rolled on. The new governor of Spain, As-Sam, led a larger army into France and took Narbonne in 719, but was killed before Toulouse in 721. Undaunted, his successor Anbasar prepared to renew the attack. But first he decided that he should deal with the minor problem of the region of Los Picos de Europa, the peaks of Europe and the Cantabrian mountains, which had finally come to his attention. It was time to erase the bad joke of Peleo's Lilliputian kingdom. It being almost impossible and surely not necessary to get his whole army up the narrow defiles of this region, Governor Anbasar sent his lieutenant Alcama with a detachment accompanied by the renegade Bishop Opas. Peleo retreated to Covadonga, where he stood at bay. He and his men must have had almost no news of the outside world since Peleo's escape, when the news had been almost as bad as could possibly be imagined. For all they knew, they were the last remaining Christian island in an ocean of Islam. It was May 28, 722. A strong tradition connects the Blessed Virgin Mary in a special way with the cave. It is likely that they prayed particularly to her, the last refuge of those who have no other hope. Bishop Opas came forward to negotiate for Peleo's surrender. The dialogue which I read last week followed, which stands. And I'm going to reread a small amount of that right now before we close. Peleo, Peleo, where are you? He responded, here I am. And the bishop said that you can surrender now and you will gain all these benefits and Peleo required. Have you not read in sacred scripture that the church of the Lord is like a mustard seed, which small it is, grows more than any other through the mercy of God? And the bishop responded, truly so it is written. And Peleo said, our hope is in Christ. This little mountain will be the salvation of Spain and the people of the Goths. The mercy of Christ will free us from that multitude. That's the end of today's show. God bless you all, and let's